As you're finding your seats, we can open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis, we're in chapter 14. I'm actually going to read a little bit out of chapter 12 to begin with. Genesis chapter 14. All right. Matt, we don't need that quite yet, but I have slides today, so can you at least turn it on to make sure that this works before we go? This is not my norm, but there we go. Okay, great. Just ignore that for now. Or turn it, Matt will turn it to black. He's got this figured out. So yeah, we continue to work through the book of Genesis. I'm not actually going to read all of chapter 14 to begin with because I think you'll see why here in a moment. We're going to cover it in a minute. But let's start by just reading from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll turn our pages over to Genesis 14. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now turn over to chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the story, starting at verse 17. Which says, "After his," and that's Abram. So after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share, and the share of the men who were with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray this morning. God, I do ask that you would please help us to hear your word and to see what is true and to delight in the truth. God, help us not just to be curious or fascinated by details or speculation, but God, to be gripped with what is true about you, the faith that you call us to, and the trust that we need to cultivate in our hearts. God, please help us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I regularly encourage you to make a habit out of reading your Bible every day. Every day. And I know there's challenges to that, but I just think it's so important that you fight to feast on God's Word, because this is what God has given us. And we have it in books that we can read and apps that we can look at and audio that we can listen to. And so if that is a habit you have not yet cultivated, I just so encourage you to do that. We have plans back there by the coffee that would help you, and maybe you need to meet with somebody from the church so we could help you get started. So along with that, then, one of my goals in preaching is to help you see how to think about the Bible and believe the Bible and put the Bible into practice. And not that you need special training to be able to do that. God's Word is simple and it's clear, and you ought to be able to read it and understand it, but there are parts that are difficult to interpret rightly, and so hopefully we can, as best as I can, model for you how to interpret the Word of God rightly. And so let me teach you a rule, then, for Bible interpretation. This is the rule. You must always ask, what did this mean to the original audience? Okay, so the question you approach the Bible with should not be, what does this mean to me? But first, what did this mean to them? That gives you a right lens, if you will, to read and understand the Word of God. So back when we started Genesis in October, I argued from the Scriptures, walked all the way through Genesis, and also from history and Christian and Jewish tradition, that the book of Genesis was written by Moses, and it was written to the people of Israel as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. And I kind of leaned that this was probably written late in that journey. And Moses' intention was that Israel would see who they were, the covenant people of God, the nation descended from Abraham, and that this would then instill confidence in them in the promise that the land of Canaan was theirs because they were going to have to conquer the land of Canaan. So part of Genesis is constantly showing them that Canaan is yours. God promised it to you so that they would have confidence as they went in to battle. And also the purpose is to help them understand that as the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, they were to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So Genesis then calls them, and Moses in Genesis calls them, trust these promises of God. And so that's why Abraham, we look at him as sort of the first Israelite. You could think of him as a prototype, a prototype faith in God's promises. So that's why we see in Abraham's life these valleys, like Genesis chapter 13, the end of Genesis 12, rather, where he cowers in Egypt and he betrays his wife and he brings plague and curse and dishonor onto the house of Pharaoh. He looks pretty weak. And then there's these mountaintop events in Abraham's life, like Genesis 14, which we'll look at today. But Moses' purpose isn't to make us look at Abraham and say, wow, look how great Abraham was. Rather, Abraham's purpose is to point us to God and to see how faithful God is to his promises. God who is faithful, as it were, in the valley and at the mountaintop. So the message of Genesis then is never, hey, you know what? Do your best to trust the Lord. That's not the way we see this. Rather, the message of Genesis is God is faithful. You can trust him. And what's interesting about Genesis 14 is it shows us what happens in the life of someone who actually trusts the Lord. That's why we might call this a mountaintop, because Abraham's faith in God compels him to radical devotion. Now, I didn't read Genesis 14 verses 1 through 16, because if I did, I'm pretty sure that you and maybe even myself would check out, because there are lots of names that are difficult to pronounce and places that you probably, we don't even know for sure where they are, and it's just hard to keep track of what's happening. So I want to help you understand it because it's very important in setting the stage for verses 17 through the end of the chapter that we looked at, and I think the best way to do that is to walk you through verses 1 through 16 using a map. So if you're a visual learner, you're like, yes, thank you, finally, something that I can track with. So Matt, let's fire up the map. All right, so and if you want to follow along in Genesis 14, you can. If you want to just look, we can do that too. So I'm just going to kind of turn around my notes so that I can show you. So this is a map of Southern Europe. See that? Ooh, laser pointer. Southern Europe, Northern Africa, and then this is what we would call the Persian, or the Arabian Peninsula, the Persian Gulf. This little black box is the nation of Israel. Okay, so everybody got their geography? All right. Now, see if this works. Aha. Next map, okay? So I'm zooming in on this. The Arabian Peninsula, the Red Sea's right here, and the Persian Gulf is right here. So ready? Boom. That's a zoom in. Red Sea, Persian Gulf. Everybody following this? All right. We're doing our best. Now, Genesis 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Now, we don't have any certainty about where these places actually were or who these kings actually were. It's a historical mystery. But we do know that Elam is this section right down here off the Persian Gulf. This is modern-day Iran. Okay, and we also know Shinar, that was where Babel is, and so we can guess modern-day Iraq. We're really not sure about these guys. But just focus on this part right here, Elam, because that's where King Chedorlaomer is from. All right, so these kings, red kings, make some sort of alliance. And they have, it seems, subjected some way the kings of the land of Canaan. Now let me read to you verses 2 and 3. These red kings, they made war, verse 2, with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these kings joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. Okay, so that, now all those kings that I just read are right here. You can barely even see the little green dots. Don't worry, I'll zoom in on those in a minute. Right down here at the bottom of the Dead Sea are Sodom and Gomorrah and these other three nations. Okay, so if you want this, this is how I think of this because I can track with this. Red team, green team, okay? So just remember that. Red team, green team. Oh, so there you go. Red team, green team. All right, now, this is how this goes. Here's the conflict. 12 years they, that's the green team, had served Chedorlaomer, the red team. Okay, so they weren't subjected. 12 years, these guys served these guys. 12 years. And then, in the 13th year, the green team rebelled. So, here's what was happening. This is very common in the ancient Near East. Chedorlaomer must have been some sort of mighty king, and he had this alliance, and he had conquered this land. And by his conquering, they had to pay a tribute to him. Some amount of money every year based off of their proceeds, they would have to pay. So they, the green team, says, we don't want to pay tribute to a foreign king, so they stop. So Chedorlaomer gathers his troops and his alliances, and he travels all the way across the Fertile Crescent down to subject these kings. He makes a conquest in the 14th year. So now check verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated. Now listen to this, how this works, because here's what they do. They march north to south along this line. And I'm going to read these names here in a second. You'll see how he goes. So Chedorlaomer, red team, said he marches north to south and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavath-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran to the border of the wilderness. So red team, cruising down through Canaan. They get to the top of the Red Sea, and now he's going to turn around, and he's headed north, okay? So now, we're at 7. Then they turned back, and they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon-Tamar. So you heard all these names, right? All these cities. So they're conquering kingdom after kingdom and little tribal cities, and they turn around to the Red Sea, and they start headed north, and now they're knocking on the door of Green Team at the bottom of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Chedorlaomer, I don't know about you, but like, I do not think this guy is friendly. I think he must have been quite a powerful king with a mighty army. So now the conflict comes, verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, that's Green Team, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Armaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Green team versus red team. Okay, you guys follow along. Now verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. Translation, red team wins. Hey, they come back through, subject all these kings, and they cruise away. This is pretty standard tribal warfare in the ancient Near East, okay? So this is not some sort of abnormal battle. This is what kings who subjected other kings did. Now you go, okay, like, why is this in the Bible? What's the purpose here? It's maybe fun if you like politics and war and geography and history, but what's the purpose here? And now if that's what you're thinking, why is this relevant? Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So remember back in chapter 13, Lot and Abram separated, and Lot had moved to Sodom. And so this kind of typical military campaign has now captured an atypical prisoner. So then pick up at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre with Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, next map. Sorry, these are all a little bit different. It's hard to find maps on Genesis 14. So this is Hebron, where Abram was living. Mamre, you can't see that because it's blurry, but that's Hebron down there. Dan is up here. That's at least 125 miles from Hebron, where from Mamre, the oaks of Mamre, where Abram's living. So he gathers his troops, and he pursues for 125 miles. Then, verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. That's another 50 miles. Damascus is way up here, and it's outside the land of Canaan. So here's the picture. Abram and his troops and his allies, they swoop in and in the night, and they defeat the red team and chase them out of the land of Canaan. Then, verse 16, he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, this has to be a different Abraham or Abram than the guy we met in Genesis 12, right? I mean, that guy was scared in Egypt, horrified of the Pharaoh, had betrayed his wife, was weak, had no faith in God. Now, in Genesis 14, we've got this shepherd, king, warrior, hero guy who gathers up his troops, pursues an enemy army over 100 miles away, defeats them in the night, gathers all the plunder, and brings it back to the land. Like, where was that guy in Egypt? And we don't know how much time passed, but what is going on here? What has changed? It, just in case you're confused, it's the same Abram, okay? So what's changed about this guy? It seems to me that what has really changed is the nature of Abraham's trust in God. It's growing. It's maturing. And I think the evidence is right here in chapter 14. You have to look for it. So remember those promises that I read from Genesis 12? Those are the key promises that God has made Abram at this point. Started with, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And now guess where Abram is? He's in the land that God would show him. He has trusted the Lord and he stays there. Not only that, but he treats it as his homeland. Remember back in chapter 12, it was famine that drove him out. Now, its enemies will not drive Abram out of the land. Rather, he will take up arms to defend it. God said then in Genesis 12, 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And Abraham, by trusting the promises of God, is seeing this play out. His household is growing. Now, note, he still doesn't have a son. That's for future sermons. The problem with that will come in future chapters. But he does have a big army at his disposal, 318 trained men, plus he has allies. And what's interesting here is that Abraham is no longer some sort of anonymous wanderer, a man without a land or a home. Rather, Abram has a reputation. Did you catch that they called him Abram the Hebrew? That's the sort of language that would indicate he has authority and maybe even a tribal kingdom. He's looked at like a king who has allies. We met his allies, these brothers, Mamre and his brothers, Eshcol and Aner. These are the Amorites. It seems that what Abram has trusted the promise of God to stay in the land. He has, God, by God's grace, been building himself a great nation. And now, other nations around him are treating him favorably, letting him dwell there. So it would come to pass, right? Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you. That's happening. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. So Chedorlaomer had dishonored Abraham. He dishonored him by conquering his land. He dishonored him by capturing his nephew Lot. And so you could be certain that God would curse Chedorlaomer. And he does it with the sword of Abraham. You go, okay, what's the point? The point is that now that Abraham trusts God, he is not frightened by enemies or even by his neighbors. Instead, Abraham, out of faith in God's promises, demonstrates radical devotion to God. God had given him the land and made him a blessing, and Abraham was certain not to let go of that. Okay, so now here's where we got to put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience. The Israelites who were reading this and hearing this from Moses, about to go into the land of Canaan, no longer friendly, They were enemies and they were evil. And they knew that God had promised to give them the land and to make them a blessing. So if you're an Israelite reading this, about to go into the land of Canaan, this should inspire your faith in God. Because what happens in Genesis 14 is a divine victory. That is, God won the battle. And of course, that was the problem for the Israelites, right? They didn't want to go into the promised land because they had big armies and big soldiers and big cities. But as Caleb and Joshua would say, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. So the Israelites should read, they didn't call it Genesis 14, but Genesis 14, and think, God can do it. God can give us this land. And they would fight then, not because of their might, but because of their faith in God. Now there's an analogy here then to your faith in God. You realize that God has promised to conquer your greatest enemy? And actually, God has already won the battle. We read in places like Romans 6, verse 9, that says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus won your battle. He defeated sin on the cross. He defeated your death by rising from the grave. How can we make that connection? Because remember, the covenant promises of God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 were all fulfilled in Jesus. So that God eternally blesses all the families of the earth who have faith in Jesus. So do you trust then that Christ's death is your death to sin? That Christ's resurrection is your promise to eternal life? Then Paul would say, Romans 6:11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, if you trust the covenant promises of God to save you from sin and death, that should inspire your faith then to make war against your greatest enemy, sin and death. I'm not talking about, of course, swords and spears here. That's not the kind of warfare we fight. Rather, we put sin and death to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Abraham refused to submit to Chedorlaomer because he trusted and lived by God's promises. And the same way, if you believe that God has saved you by his grace in Jesus, finally, fully, freely, and forever, conquering sin, conquering death, then brothers and sisters, you can make war against sin and death in your own life by submitting yourself to God. And the picture of this in Romans 6 is that as we look to Jesus, and as we behold Jesus, and as we treasure Jesus, and as we trust Jesus, our faith inspires us to radical devotion, which in this case is war against sin and death. You can trust God then to win the battle. It is divine victory. This is why the Bible speaks of your battle against sin and temptation, not as you taking up a sword, but rather fighting by the power of the Holy Spirit. We read last week in Ephesians 6, putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Because God has already defeated the enemy and promised us life, he calls us then to fight the battle of sin and temptation out of trust in him. That is the mountaintop of the Christian life. That is the mountaintop for Abraham, right? This is what we've been seeing. His trust in God's promises leads to obedience to God's commands, which leads to God drawing near, which leads to victory. And it ends then in Abraham's worship. That's what we see in verse 17. After his return, that's Abram's, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, one more map. One more map. We just zoom in a little bit. I just point this out because, remember, this is where Abram was from, Hebron. He'd been way up here fighting in Dan in Damascus. But he's on his way back, and he comes now through the Valley of Sheva, the King's Valley. And it seems that this is where he meets up with Melchizedek, which you can see is Salem. It's also probably where Jerusalem comes from, and the king of Sodom there in that location. And they share there a royal victory feast of bread and wine. I think we can turn off that map now, Matt. Thank you. And do you know what makes this feast so fascinating and so wonderful? It's that it's a feast of worship to God. It's Melchizedek who makes this clear, right? That Abraham was victorious because God delivered the enemies into his hand. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, yes, but above all, Melchizedek praises God. And Abram joins in the worship by offering a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek as a tribute to God, because Melchizedek was the priest, a priest of the Most High God. So Abram gives him a tribute, not because anything of Melchizedek's had been plundered, but as an act of worship to God Most High. Now, some of you are probably curious about this Melchizedek figure, and we'll get to him in a moment. But first I want to talk about this tribute, this tithe, Abraham giving a tenth of his spoils. As far as I can tell, this is a customary tribute of that is, it's like the standard tribute that someone would give a king that they were subject to. So just in context, Chedorlaomer probably expected a 10% tribute from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and those other nations. Standard tribute of 10%. So what Abram is doing is he's paying a tribute to God through Melchizedek by giving a tithe, that 10%. This communicates that Abram is submitted supremely to God as king. That's why both Melchizedek and Abram call God the possessor of heaven and earth, and they're praising God for giving victory because they're recognizing that the God who made everything and owns everything and rules everything is worthy of their worship and their submission and their devotion. We have here Abram and Melchizedek, both mighty and godly kings, who are very clear that actually it is God, the Lord, who is King of Kings. Abraham communicates this by his tribute. Now, you might wonder, okay, that giving of a tenth, does that have anything to do with what we call tithing, Christian tithing? Make that, is there a connection here? Like if you look in your bulletin, there's a little note about tithes and offerings. And the word tithe means 10%. So is there some sort of connection here? And that word tithe really just refers, the tithes and offering refer to how members of our church give financially to contribute to the needs of the church. But there's a principle here that we can find rooted in Genesis 14. That throughout the Old Testament, in the laws of Israel, they were commanded by God to set aside 10% of maybe their crops or their livestock or their money that they had made and give it to the priests as an act of devotion to God. Now, let me be very clear. There is no command in the New Testament that you must give 10% of your income to the local church. There is no command. You are commanded to be generous. We looked at that last week. But no numbers are attached. So then why is it then that we as Christians still use terms like tithing? And I think the reason we should use terms like that is because it leans on an ancient principle, not a command, an ancient principle, that an offering of 10% communicates tribute to God, submission to a king. All right, so here's how you could think of this. If you are committed to Crossroads Bible Church, and you're committed to its ministries and the work that we do, And maybe I know we have some guests from out of town. Like maybe you're committed to another church. I hope you are. And you just wonder, what's the appropriate amount for me to give as an offering to the church? What's the appropriate amount? I would encourage you to look at this principle of a tithe. Again, it's not a command. It's a principle. It's a way of communicating to God that you are submitted to Him. It's a guide for giving your money to gospel ministry that feeds your soul and blesses others. And we can split hairs over the number. That's not that important. Again, it's a principle, not a command. But what we see in Abraham is him setting aside a particular amount as an act of tribute and worship to God. And I think we can learn from him. Now if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're like brand new to Christianity, the last thing I want you to hear is that what we're really concerned about is getting 10% of your income. That is really not our goal here at all. My hope for you is that you would experience the generosity of God in Jesus first. And once you have trusted in Jesus, and you believe in Jesus, and you treasure Jesus, then you would ask, how does my faith in Jesus affect how I see my money? And hopefully then you would see financial generosity as not a burden or a demand, but as a joyful act of worship. Because that's what's happening in Genesis 14. Abraham is worshiping God by giving to Melchizedek 10% of the spoils. All right, now what about Melchizedek? Who is this guy? So only time he shows up in the Old Testament, until Psalm 110, and then Nathan read about him in Hebrews 5, so he must be important, right? Because he's connected to Jesus. Jesus is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you can read that in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And those all allude, as I said, to Psalm 110. So how do we understand who this guy is? And here's how I understand this. I'll say this very clearly. Melchizedek was a real human king of Salem at the time of Abraham. Though he was not in the family of Abraham, he was a worshiper of the one true God. And he was a priest, someone who represented God to man and man to God. And I think that's where it ends. That's where it ends. Just a man, a king, good king, a godly king, a priest. Now, why do I have to say that? I say that because it's really not uncommon for Christians to believe or to have the view that Melchizedek is a divine figure. Perhaps Melchizedek is an early appearance of Jesus. We call this a Christophany or a Theophany. And we're actually going to get that in Genesis 18. So that's a real thing. Because, you know, I mean, Melchizedek kind of swoops in out of nowhere. He's really holy, or at least it looks like he is. I mean, there's all these little connections, right? Like Salem and Jerusalem. Maybe there's something there. There's a meal of bread and wine. Maybe there's something there, like kind of like communion. I mean, there's a tithe, there's an offering of worship to Melchizedek. Maybe there's something there. And you put that together with, and we can't get into the comments in Hebrews, because I'm preaching through Genesis, not Hebrews. But there's these comments about Melchizedek's lack of genealogy and lack of record of birth or death. And honestly, I think you can make a decent case that something divine is happening here. And if that's your view, that's fine. It's not outside of Christian faith. But I don't think that's what the Bible presents. And I challenge you to look at it a little differently. Because in Genesis, he is a king. That's what we know about him. And he's a priest. And he's apparently known, he's not necessarily mysterious, because he's known to both Abram and to the king of Sodom. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, what Hebrews argues is that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Or to say it another way, Hebrews argues that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. And what do we mean by the word type? Type is a word that we use to describe something lesser that points to something greater. And this is an important concept in biblical interpretation. So pay attention here. So something lesser is the type. Something greater we call the antitype. Think of it like if you know what a prototype is, maybe like cars or something, you look up online the prototype cars of what's going to come out in the next 5 or 10 years. Right, but those aren't the real car. When the real one comes out, it's very similar to the prototype, but it's better and it's more complete. That's what we mean by typology, and that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus as high priest. So the argument of Hebrews is Jesus is like Melchizedek, but he's better. He's more complete. That's the argument of Psalm 110. It's the argument of Hebrews 5 through 7. If you want to see that, let's have coffee and I can walk you through it and show you how that works. But the argument is that Jesus is a supreme high priest of God's people. So for the Jews, the original audience of the book of Hebrews, he's arguing that Jesus is better than their priesthood, better than the priesthood of the family of Levi, specifically the family of Aaron, because Aaron was subjected to Moses, Moses was subjected to Melchizedek, and Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Hebrews then presents Jesus as a final priest king who the Jews must worship as God. So that's the message of Hebrews 5 through 7. And that to the original audience, so hopefully that clicks. Who was questioning, well, how is it that now that we have faith in Jesus, how do we relate to the priesthood? And the argument of the book of Hebrews is, well, a new priest has come, a new covenant has come, and so it's a new priesthood. So you don't go through that old priesthood anymore, you go through Christ. So all that to say, I think Melchizedek was not a divine figure, or Christophany, just a king. A godly king, a righteous king, yes, but a man nonetheless. And in Genesis 14, the significance of Melchizedek is that Abram worships God through Melchizedek, the priest, because they both agree that it was God who won the victory of this battle, red team versus green team. Really, the victor was God. This is the pinnacle of Abraham's trust in God's covenant promises that ends in his worship of God. When he gathers all the spoil, and he's met with these kings with this great honoring feast, he gives all the glory to God. This then plays out in his generosity to the king of Sodom. Look at Genesis 14, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Now, Abraham deserved that, right? I mean, he had totally rescued this guy who fell into a bitumen pit. Right? Maybe he didn't fall. Maybe he went to the fleet of the mountains. Either way, king of Sodom lost. Abraham went and rescued everything that he possessed and brought it back. So Abram now has a great strategic opportunity to grow his kingdom, to increase his wealth, but he doesn't take it. Verse 22, rather Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God most high, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." See, this is also an act of worship. Abraham trusts that he doesn't need the riches of Sodom to build his great nation, but that God will build his kingdom. So instead of making a political alliance with Sodom, lest someday the king of Sodom pull this card out and play it in some way, Abraham says, "No, I'm going to keep my trust in God." And that's really significant, because if Abraham would have aligned with Sodom, he was aligning with a wicked king. Remember, we heard in Genesis 13:13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And if you have read the book of Genesis before, you know it doesn't end well for the king of Sodom. Abraham would not be indebted to an evil king. He would care for his allies, yes. He would be generous to his enemies. But Abraham's supreme allegiance was to God and trust in his promises. And that's the point. Faith led Abraham not just to radical devotion, but to supreme loyalty to God. Again, let's think of the original audience. The Israelites traveling from Egypt to Canaan. And when they got there, God had given them a wonderful land. God gave them great prosperity. When Israel is in Canaan, you read the book of Joshua, they're at their mountaintop. God has won the battles. God has given them the land. And what's the warning? Put away the gods of your fathers, serve beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The warning to Israel was that they wouldn't think that once they kind of got to the top, they could just coast. Rather, that they would continue to serve the Lord. Because so often in our faith, when things are going well, when we're at that sort of mountaintop experience, we start to take the credit for ourselves. We start to compromise in little ways. We give ourselves to idolatry. Abraham faced that temptation and he didn't compromise. So, brothers and sisters, if you feel like your Christian faith is thriving right now, and I hope it is, like, praise God for that. What a gift that things are going well. But take heed, lest you fall. Don't compromise. Humble yourself in worship. Resolve to devotion. Beware the fleeting pleasures of sin and the pull of worthless idols. Because God, who made everything and owns everything and rules everything, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he has won your battle and he gets the glory, not you. Jesus is the victor. We merely share in his spoils. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would follow Abraham's example of faith in Genesis 14, as we would avoid his example of faithlessness in Genesis 12. But God, supremely, would you instill in our minds and in our hearts that you are faithful, that you keep your promises, that all that we have in Christ is ours, and we are free from sin and death forever. And God, in light of that, may we live as people set free on this earth. May we fight valiantly against the enemies of sin and temptation, and the world and the flesh and the devil, knowing, God, that you have given the victory in Christ, trusting that someday our battle will be over and we will forever worship you in the new Jerusalem where Christ is, and we feast forever with him.